Well, freelance journalist Monica Guzman went to visit a church in Seattle in January of this year, and then she wrote an account about it. It goes like this. Have you ever been to a church in a bar? That's what you'll find at Queen Anne Beer Hall some Sundays when people order from the menu's 60 or so brews and listen to its 32-year-old pastor lead something that he calls bar church. I bet I know what book he was preaching from. Hebrews. Anyway. you've missed my cheesiness, haven't you? There you go. Everyone else would not have cracked a joke like that. But anyway, Guzman goes on to ask and then answer her own question. She says, is this really a church? Yes, she declares. Pastor Nate Stone outlined his idea for a church that he thought he and his friends would most want to go to. It would be in a bar. Quote, I was thinking, how can I create an environment where normal humans talk about human things and feel comfortable doing it? Unquote. So what does a bar church service actually look like? Well, they meet once a month, not weekly. There was no sermon. When the 200 or so people came in at about 10 a.m., they were organized into workstations. On each table was fruit, sandwiches, cookies, bottled water, and brown paper bags. By 11:15, the group had assembled 1,200 lunch bags for the homeless of Seattle. Now, that's a great thing to do for the homeless, isn't it? But is that a church? Now, we'll get to that. What about this NPR article, National Public Radio article by journalist John Burnett? He writes, with mainline religious congregations dwindling across America, a scattering of churches is trying to attract new members by creating a different sort of Christian community. They are gathering around craft beer. The result is not sloshed congregants. Rather, it's an exploratory approach to do church differently. At what they call beer and hymns, between hymns, people can stand up and say anything that they want. Jolie Shempert, a transgender person, steps up to the mic. Shempert was raised in a strict church that taught that animals don't have souls, only people do. But Shempert's beloved dog, Gunner, has just died. Shempert says to the gathering, I want to sing this song in defiance of that, because Gunner was my friend, and he has emotions and a personality, and I had a relationship with him that's as real as any relationship I had with any human being. Okay, so how do you respond if a friend of yours comes and tells you about, you know, bar church or church in a pub or beer and hymns and what they do there and ask you, is this okay? Is this qualify as a church? Is there a right and wrong way to do church? And said another way, do we have a good biblical reason for not doing church that way? Should anyone be allowed to speak? Should everyone be included in the church regardless of what they believe? I'm glad you asked those questions. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, last time we were in 1 Timothy, we looked at the qualifications and the work of overseers and servants in the church, in the local church. And as we've been going through 1 Timothy, we've been looking at how the church should be structured and run and certain elements in the church. And now we find ourselves in chapter 3 at the most important sentence in the book from a literary point of view. This is Paul's thesis statement. This is where Paul tells Timothy why he is writing the book of 1 Timothy. And that's really important to us because it shows us what God wants us as a church to gain from this epistle. Let me read for you just from verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's a short section. It's an important section, though, because it really does cast light on the rest of the book and what the purpose of the book is and why it is that we respond to this book the way that we do. For those of you who are members and have been coming to our special general meetings and that, you know that over many years we have been working on hammering out a policy about deacons, appointed servants in the church. And the reason we did that and didn't just leave it the way we'd been doing it for 50 years is because we were confronted with this book of 1 Timothy and the teachings in it and other books in the New Testament, and realized that we weren't conforming as precisely to the scriptures as we had thought we were. And so this is a very important statement that Paul is saying. I'm planning to come and visit you, Timothy, but just in case I'm delayed, or executed, I'm giving you the most essential things up front in a letter so that you've got it, so that you and your congregation know what are the non-negotiables of how to do church. So we're going to see Paul gives us two insights into the right and wrong of church. Firstly, we see Christ's prerogative. And secondly, Christ's perspective. So let's look at Christ's prerogative in the church. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, that's our hina clause, it's a way of Paul showing that this is the reason, this is the purpose. So that, why am I writing you this letter? So that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul informs Timothy this purpose. It's like kind of like a subject line in an email. You get the email from your boss. You can see in the subject line if it's good news or bad news, right? Why is my boss sending me this email? Well, Paul has this plan to visit Timothy to help him establish the church in Ephesus. And here he writes this letter ahead of him in case he doesn't make it in time, so that Timothy knows and that the congregation knows what are the non-negotiables of church, what are the essential elements. And the more a church deviates from this pattern, the less biblical it is. Do you understand that? The more a church deviates from the pattern outlined in 1 Timothy, the less biblical that church is. This is not a politically correct statement, is it? For one church to label the way another church does things as wrong. Or this church is right, this church is wrong, this is why. But this is not the prerogative of any pastor or any eldership or any church. This is the prerogative of Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one who has that privilege. He is the only one who has the prerogative of saying, this is a church, this is not a church, this is a good church, this is a poor church, and this is why. And we actually see him doing this, don't we, in the book of Revelation, when he sends the seven letters to the seven churches, which really are dealing with seven types of churches that have been around all through church history, and the problems that they have. You're good at this, but you need work on that. You're bad at that. You think that you're good at this, but you're really bad at it. Jesus has that prerogative. And so all we are doing is we are reiterating what Jesus has said. This is not something that we have brainstormed on an elders retreat. This is not a little booklet I'm going to write and publish. And this is not new. This is, we believe what is right about doing church simply because God's word says it. It's Christ's prerogative. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head. That's not just lip service. We believe that. He has the right, the prerogative to tell us, I don't want you doing church this way. I do want you doing church a different way. In fact, on our organizational flow chart that we have to know sort of which elder is over which portfolio and which appointed servants work with which elders and all that kind of thing, right at the top it says there, and the senior pastor is Jesus. He's the top name. Everything else is under him, and that's not just for fun. That we actually believe that everything that we do has to fall in line with what Jesus says is right or wrong about the way we do church. Now, Paul makes this clear to Timothy. Look in verse 15. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, the word translated ought here is the punchy little Greek word dei. If you were transliterating it, it would be D-E-I, for example. Dei, the Greek dictionary says this about the meaning of the word day. Firstly, that which must be done from a sense of duty. Secondly, what is right and proper in itself or prescribed by law, duty, custom. Examples, this is still the dictionary, examples including include Matthew 16:21, where the Lord was speaking to his disciples, telling them that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer. And that phrase, it was necessary for him to do this, to fulfill the prophecy, to fulfill the duty for which he came to earth. That word, it is necessary, is the Greek word day. Another example the dictionary gives is in John 20, verse 9, it was necessary that Jesus rise from the dead. That word necessary is day. So Paul here is using a word when he says you ought to do it this way. It doesn't mean you could do it this way. No, he means you must do it this way. It is necessary. Paul's writing this letter so that you may know how one ought to behave in the church. There is a way of doing church that is necessary. A way of doing church that is right, proper, prescribed by law, duty, custom. Now, when I talk to other pastors about how they do church, whenever I go visit other churches or at the pastor's fraternal or in my travels, I got to visit some other churches in the past couple of months, I would always talk to the pastors of those churches about how they do things. You know, that's what we do. We compare how we do things to try to get ideas, and sometimes we incorporated like our prayer time that we had in the service is an idea we got from Capitol Hill Baptist Church because I saw them do that, and I asked the pastor behind the reasoning of that, and I was convinced, hey, that's something we should try. Now, a lot of those things are just stylistic or preference issues. You know, one church that I went to had a very short sermon, a 15-minute sermon, and they had a long time of prayer and testimony, about 45 minutes. They sang a lot of songs, but all of them were hymns, old hymns, accompanied just by simple instrumentation. And they did a baptism in the service, in the middle of the service. Another church I went to had contemporary songs. They had kind of a vibey, more electronic band. They had a long sermon, about, you know, 50-minute sermon, a very short time of music and a very short prayer. And they do baptisms at the beach. Now, those aren't right or wrong ways of doing those things. You can have baptism at the beach. If our church were on the beach, that's exactly where we would do our baptisms, right? But those are just style issues. They're preference issues. There's not a right way or a wrong way to do it. But what about the churches we just read about in the introduction about, what if they ditch the sermon completely? What if instead of having a time of song and prayer and public reading of the word and a sermon and baptism, they make lunches for homeless people? Now, at what point are we saying this isn't just a preference issue anymore? You've actually crossed the line. You're actually doing something that the Bible considers wrong. So the question is, which aspects of church are mandatory and which are optional? Whatever God says they are. That's the answer. Whatever God says they are. Which is why we study the New Testament so closely. And when we study a passage that shows we've been doing things differently from the New Testament instruction, due to ignorance or tradition or a wrong interpretation, we change that. We conform. And here are some essential ingredients in church life listed in 1 Timothy. In fact, many of the books in the New Testament add to this and flesh them out. But just in 1 Timothy alone, this is what you can tell a church needs to have. And we see in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Praying is part of church life. You can't have a church that doesn't pray. Now, it doesn't say when this must happen, how often this must happen. Must the pastor do it? Must members do it? Must it happen at a prayer meeting? Must it happen in the service? That's not the point. The point is you have to have prayer to be a church. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Male leadership. Male leadership is a non-negotiable of the church. If your church doesn't have male leadership, it is deviating from this biblical pattern. That's what it says. And it must have male elders. The elders can't just be any men, though. That's not the only qualification, that you're male. They must be able to teach the Bible and theology and defend the faith. And they must have certain character traits. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. We saw this in a couple of weeks, it's a couple of months past now. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, etc. And the list goes on, right? So there's character traits and there's this ability to manage his household well, the ability to teach the word of God. We saw in past weeks in chapter 3 that the appointed servants can be male or female. They have no authority in the church, but they serve the saints. They also have certain qualifications. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So, public reading of Scripture. Do you notice we had a reading in Scripture today? I read the passage. I don't just talk about what's on my heart, what the Lord laid on my heart while I was on my way to church. No, I talk about what's in the Bible. I read the Bible publicly and explain it. We have public reading of Scripture at our home groups. There's public reading of Scripture. We take turns reading Scripture, or someone reads it out loud. Also, what did he mention there? Public reading of Scripture, verse 13 of chapter 4, to exhortation and to teaching. So exhortation is what we would call preaching. The difference between teaching and exhortation, teaching didaskalos, is a didactic method. It's a home group. We ask questions. What do you guys think about this? No, you're wrong. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Or, yes, you're right, because the Bible says that, you know, but there's an interaction. There's a, what about this? How do we apply that? It's more conversational. It's more of a dialogue. Exhortation is more worked up. It's more fiery. It's what Martin Lloyd-Jones called truth through personality. it's the Word of God on fire. That's exhortation, getting people, you know, kind of infused with the compelling notion of Scripture that we need to do this. You know, that's preaching. So when I get all excited and passionate here, that's because I'm obeying that command. And we need to do that. That's part of church. So you can't cut out Bible teaching from church. You have to read it. You have to preach it. You have to teach it. That's part of church. Now, how long and which, when you do it and all that stuff is more in the preference style. But you do have to have it. What else here? We saw, we've been learning in home groups that part of church life needs to be supporting widows and orphans. Right? If you've been going to home groups, we're working through the book of James. And James says that true religion is looking after those that can't look after themselves. If you're not doing that, it doesn't matter how much of the Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion you have memorized in the original French. If you're not helping widows and orphans, you're not a Christian. I mean, that's what he's saying. Like, Christians love helping those people. So we see this in chapter 5, verse 9, because the Bible even tells us the specifications of who can be put on that support list. 5 verse 9 says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband," and it goes on, there's some more character qualifications. My point is that this stuff's crystal clear. This is part of church life. Paul is writing this to Timothy so he knows how church must be done. Chapter 5, verse 17, "Unlike the brethren denomination, we learn that it is right to pay your pastor." It's just one of many reasons I'm not a brethren. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, I love the brethren, and they're good preachers, but anyway. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So it's normal for a church to pool their financial resources, to pay people to be freed up, to study the word, labor in preaching and teaching. You can see how central preaching and teaching is to the church. So far in Timothy, the only things that the church needs to spend money on is looking after the poor and the helpless, widows who can't support themselves, orphans who can't support themselves, the poor among us, and people who preach and teach the word. That's a high priority. So can you have a church in a bar where there's no preaching? Where everyone just stands up whenever they want? As long as they don't interrupt beer or the hymn and they can say what they want? No. Paul even says that it's wrong for you to fire an elder or pastor from the position without telling the church why. If the elder disqualifies himself, you don't put him away quietly. You need to tell the church why. Chapter 5, verse 19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." You're not allowed to just throw around accusations about the elders among yourselves. It needs to be a serious thing. You need to bring witnesses. And if it is true, verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." My point just in highlighting some of these is that this is pretty specific. This isn't just Christians gather, you guys can do whatever you want as long as, you know, God is present among you. If singing isn't your thing, you can leave that out. If preaching isn't your thing, you can leave that out. If you want beer, bring it in. There's a lot of things that are quite specific that your church needs to be doing to qualify as a church, as a biblical church. And as I said, 1 Timothy isn't the only place in the New Testament that speaks about what a church needs to have. It needs to have singing. Ephesians 5 verse 19, it needs to have service. 1 Peter 5, it needs to have communion, sharing the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, church discipline, as per Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. It needs to have fellowship, evangelism, supporting missionaries, caring for the poor in the church, etc., etc. There are lots of ingredients that the New Testament gives us that need to be part of the church. How you do this, how much you do this, where you do this, whether you support an orphanage or start an orphanage or adopt orphans, these are all style and preference issues. But if you ignore orphans, then the more things you ignore, the less you get to call yourself a church. Let's just put it that way. Things a church may not do, according to 1 Timothy, require complete abstinence from a certain type of food or drink. Chapter 4, verse 3. So just to remind you of what that means, churches that forbid the eating of meat on Fridays. I grew up not allowed to eat meat on Fridays. Or churches that say you're not allowed to drink alcohol, making rules about that. 1 Timothy 4:3 specifically says that you're not allowed to do that. Another one that churches may not do, they may not forbid people in the church to be married. Chapter 4, verse 3 as well. So a celibacy of priests and nuns, it's wrong. Church may not tell people that they're not allowed to get married, that they have to stay celibate. Church may not teach what is untrue. Chapter 4, verse 7. So if the government comes in and says it's now illegal to preach against homosexuality because that's classed as a hate crime and we're going to put your pastor in jail if he says anything against homosexuality. Well, look, if the pastor is saying hate speech from the pulpit, he should go to jail. But if he's preaching the word lovingly and carefully and saying what the Bible says about something, calling it sin because it is sin, then you have to do that. And no pastor worth his salt is going to skip those passages or just never preach on them or say something that's untrue about them just to avoid jail. What's so great about avoiding jail? There's heaven and hell at stake here, right? What else is a church not allowed to do? It's not allowed to have women teaching men. We already read that, chapter 2, verse 12. There are churches where the pastor is a female. Well, she's not a pastor, according to God. She can call herself whatever she wants, but she's not a pastor, according to God. And a church that is doing that is deviating from what God says a biblical church needs to be. So, let's get back to our question. Is a church that meets in a bar a church? The answer is maybe. No, the answer is maybe. Maybe, yeah. Because, let me ask you this, is there preaching? Is there biblical elders? Do they do church discipline? Do they have a membership that serves one another, that pays their pastor, that supports widows among them, provides for the poor among them, supports the evangelical work in other places like missions? You know, if so, if they have the essential ingredients of a church, it doesn't matter where they meet. Now, it would be making quite an interesting statement if instead of meeting in this building, we met at the Lazy Lizard across the road, right? But it wouldn't disqualify us, biblically speaking, from being a church. See, the ones I were reading about earlier, they had more alarming elements than the beer. I mean, the beer is definitely a yellow flag. Okay, I'll give you that. Like, what is going on there? But that's not what was disqualifying those places. The whole philosophy behind, let's get people in by making the church feel more like the world. Well, how much do you have to do before people who don't like church like coming to this place? Well, you take it out of a building that looks like a church. You stick it in a building that they like coming to, you know, smoke-filled and 60 brews to choose from the menu. Okay, that's one thing. Now you take out the sermon because that's going to be offensive, especially to these people that are in sinful lifestyles. You want to take out the singing of the old hymns, because that's kind of old-fashioned and stuff. We need to have like songs that don't sing about, you know, we've got songs that where we tell the Lord, I'm a worm, you know. It's like, that's not going to work in the bar church. And committing, confessing sins and that. And long prayers where we confess our sins and where we ask God's help and for healing and things like that. That might make people feel uncomfortable. So let's take the prayer out. You know, at what point is this now just no longer a church? It's just a bunch of people who call themselves Christians meeting in a bar. So it doesn't really matter if they meet in a bar or under a tree or in a cathedral. A gathering without preaching, prayer, public reading of scripture, and a congregation that's committed to each other, that's committed to church discipline, to serving one another, supporting each other financially, contributing to missions, and submitting to spiritual leaders, is not a church, irrespective of where they gather. And sadly, there are churches that meet in beautiful church buildings who are actually not churches at all, because they don't have these things. In fact, you take the gospel out of a church and it's no longer a church. I don't care how good the songs are and the hymns that they sing. You know, if you are not preaching the word of God in a church, that's not a church. Now, what about sincere, well-meaning Christians who just want to do church a little differently to grow the church, to get more people in? Is there anything wrong with that? In order to reach more people, in order to be a place that more people will come to? You know, most of the Christian leaders who are doing these things, most of the church planters and leaders that are trying to make the church more palatable for the world, they, when you talk to them, they're not sinister people. They're like, yeah, and then my next step is I'm going to kill them all. You know, it's not like that. It's not like, first I want to get them away from Jesus, then I'm going to introduce them to Satan. You know, not at all. They're well-meaning. They're well-intentioned. They're thinking, I want more people to know Jesus. I want more people worshiping Jesus. And so I want to do whatever it takes to get people in, including if that means watering down the gospel, not mentioning repentance, sin, and getting, stripping church of all the things people don't like the truth. You know, they're well-meaning and they just don't know that what they're doing is devastating to the body of Christ. I promise you this, I could fill a room with people week after week without mentioning Jesus if I needed to. I could do that. I could put on a comedy routine. I could get some professional people up to do exciting things. I could serve really good beer for free. I mean, I could pack this place with the beer idea, right? Yeah. And we call it Hillcrest Baptist Church. And what happens to those people when they die? See, that's the question. If they haven't met their Savior, they're going to go to hell. So what on earth is the point of filling a church full of people if you're not giving them the gospel? What is the point of filling the church full of people who feel comfortable being there because we're not judgmental, everyone's included, it doesn't matter what you believe, but what you believe is damning your soul to hell? I would rather have a church of four people, well, with my wife there would be five at least, and me, so six of us. I'd rather have a church that's just my family, where the truth is preached and there's a chance people will actually be saved, than an auditorium with 3,000 people and keeping the truth from them and not actually knowing whether they're Christians or not. You can be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. Now, there's another reason we submit to Christ's prerogative to choose what's right and wrong. And that reason is that we understand why Jesus wants things done this way. This brings us to our second point. We know his perspective of the church. So we've looked at Christ's prerogative. Christ gets to say that there's a right and wrong way to do church. And secondly, we see Christ's perspective on the church. This is why Jesus wants us to do church a certain way. What's his perspective? Look at verse 14 again. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here, Paul gives these perspectives. Christ's perspective of the church is that it is the household of God and that it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, some people like to view the church as a business to grow. Others view it as a social club or a group therapy session to make them feel better or to blow off steam or to connect with people. In fact, one of the pastors of the churches I was reading about earlier, I believe it's Bar Church, Pastor Phil Hines says, quote, "I'm interested in having people have significant relationships around Jesus. If it turns out to be craft beer, fine." In the context of what he was saying there, he's like, I'd rather have people have relationships around Jesus, but if it's a relationship around craft beer, that's also good. Well, how does Jesus view the church? Is it just about relationships? Or is there something else at play here? He says in verse 15, how you ought to behave in the household of God. First, the church is God's family. That's what household means. 1 Timothy 5 says that if a man does not provide for those in his household, he's behaving worse than an unbeliever. Your household is your family, the people that live with you. It can be a mother-in-law that lives with you as well. It can be adopted children. In their context, it would even be the slaves that they had living in their home. It's the people that you are responsible for. Well, we as Christians are in the family of God. We're in his household. The church is the household. Now, Paul uses the word church to refer to the universal church, that all churches, all Christians all over, and the local church. But remember, he's writing here to Timothy on how people ought to behave in the family of God, in the local church structure here. And we're supposed to view it as a family. The word church, because he calls it the church of the living God, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. We get the English word ecclesiology from it. You study ecclesia or ecclesiastical. Just means to do with the church. Ecclesia in Greek means a gathering. Okay, you know, there's if you all go to a rugby game, that's a church too in Greek. That would be an ecclesia. That would be a rugby ecclesia. So this is just a Greek word that means a gathering. But in the New Testament, it takes on this technical nuance. It's a gathering of Christians for the purpose of worshiping Jesus. It's a gathering of the family of God, an assembly. So it refers to the fact that although each of us are individual Christians, we are also part of a group that gathers and does things together, just like a family does. I'm my own person, but I don't eat alone. I don't go on vacation alone. I don't, you know, live in a house by myself, and each of my kids don't carry on their lives as if I don't exist, in theory. And because we're a family, so we eat together and we vacation together and we live together, we gather together. Yes, we go off, one goes to school and one goes to work or whatever, and then we come back. That's exactly the same with the household of God. We are defined in Christ's perspective as the family. Yes, you're individuals and you're doing your own thing, but we're also a family and we gather together and we do things together. So the church is about relationships. It's about trust. It's about intimacy. It's about mutual concern, about mutual support of one another. Blood runs thicker than water. And we are all one in Christ's blood. We don't talk badly about each other to outsiders. We don't disrespect each other. We don't exclude anyone in the family from feeling like they're in the family. We always support each other financially, emotionally, practically, and spiritually, just like a family would. The family of God loves to sing together. We love to eat together. We love to pray together. We love to learn together. And above all else, we love to gather together on the Lord's day. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christians love to gather. You know, the church is a family. Sometimes there's some quirky people in your family, right? You don't choose your family. You don't choose the members of your church. Christ does. Some of the people in our church might be a little quirky. Maybe the pastor even. Some of the people in the church might rub you the wrong way. That's okay. They're still family. But the family perspective is not the only way that Jesus views the church. The other perspective given here is that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The word buttress, we don't really use that much except in a technical sense. It's a support beam. So a pillar, you know, is a stone pole. It would be called a pole that wasn't made out of stone. That lifts up a platform, that undergirds a platform, that raises something up. That's a pillar. And a buttress is a support beam that holds up the structure as well. So it's not coming from underneath. It can be in the wall or whatever. It's a reinforcing support beam. So the language Paul's using here is simply this, that the church, unlike a family, the church also exists on earth as an enterprise. with a mission to support, defend, protect, and spread the truth. It is the pillar of the truth in that it holds the truth up to be seen. It supports the truth. It is a buttress of the truth in that it defends the truth from being eroded. It defends the truth from being attacked, from being disassembled, from disintegrating. So the church is what holds up the truth and guards the truth. We proclaim the truth and we defend the truth. The church is not just a social club. It's not just about relationships. It's not just a place where we come and we can support each other, because you can have a Rotary club that does that. You can have a Harley Davidson club that does that. You can have mountain biking clubs that do that. People that get together, they become a tight-knit community. They all have t-shirts that say, we all like to bike together or whatever. And then they have breakfast together every Sunday and they go for their ride. And if one of them gets a flat tire, they all stop and they help. And if one of them loses their job, they might even chip in. And that's a social club. What makes church has that aspect, but that's not all church is. That's one perspective. We're a family, but we're a family with a mission. And our mission is to uphold and defend the truth. And if you take away the truth aspect of the church's mission, you left with the family aspect, you're not a church. And that's what these churches and pubs are trying to do. They're trying to create the family aspect without the truth aspect. I'm going to sing a song in defiance of people believing that my dog doesn't have a soul. Anyway. The church is an infrastructure. It is the channel, the institution through which Jesus spreads his truth to the world. It is the institution through which Jesus displays his truth, guards his truth, and houses his truth. Let me say that again. This is the purpose of the church. It is an infrastructure, the channel, the institution which through which Jesus spreads his truth, displays his truth, guards his truth, and houses his truth. Martin Luther said, when he was asked what defines a church, what is the essence of a church, he said, a church is a place where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. So the truth of God is going out, and the body is being made up of people being baptized. That's one of the, what he called the sacrifices, baptism and communion. You're baptized into the church, and you are kept in the church by not going through church discipline. So you're allowed to take communion. As soon as you are not allowed to take communion, that is the right way to administer the sacrament, is that you only give it to those who are in good standing. Not everybody's included. Come with your sin, come with everything, and you don't even have to repent of your sin. Yes, come with your sin, so that Jesus can turn your heart away from it, so you learn to hate your sin. Not come with your sin and keep it, and we're not going to judge you. No, we're here to reconcile you with your Savior, where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. Now, if the culture wants to ignore what God says about abortion, homosexuality, premarital sex, parenting, drunkenness, life and death, how marriage works, how divorce works, evolution, aliens, or animals, or any other truth, if they want to ignore it, they can choose to ignore it. That's their prerogative. But if they want to know about those things, if they want to know the truth about what God says the truth is about these issues, they need to come to a church, because it is our job to house that truth. It is not our job to make that message we preach palatable to the people who want to ignore the truth. It is to defend it, put it on display, adorn it, practice it, teach it, so that those who want to know the truth can come and get it from a church. How sad if you are going through something in your life and you want to know, you want to have hope about your eternity. You want to know how to reconcile your marriage. You want to know how to raise your children. You want to know what to think about your gender identity. And you go to a church and they tell you, don't worry, just come as you are. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to change you. We're not going to teach you anything. We're just going to make, you know, lunch boxes for homeless people so you feel good about yourself. How sad. Now, you come to a church, it's where you hear the truth. You might not like the truth. Take that up with the author, right? I just tell you what the truth says. And your job is to fire me if I stop doing that. That's the relationship pastors have with their churches. The congregation has ultimate authority over the pastor, in the sense that if the pastor stops doing what he's supposed to, which is telling them where they're wrong and how they need to change, they should fire him and get someone who'll do that. Sadly, what churches do now is they fire pastors who do tell them the truth because they want their ears tickled. That's what I love about Hillcrest Baptist. You guys, your ears never itch. You never need tickling. You guys love the truth. The more I bring it, the more you thank me. That's very rare. You think that that's normal. There's so much I said in this sermon now that I would get fired for if I said it in other churches. In this one sermon, I've got a whole bunch of stuff on the internet. If I lose my job, yeah, there's almost nowhere that'll take me. But that's good. That's good. This is the buttress of the truth. This is the support. This is the pillar of the truth. It is the church. Because the truth matters. The truth matters. The truth is what saves souls. It's the truth that restores minds, that heals marriages, that raises balanced children, that benefits a community, that ameliorates society, that upholds justice and reason and wisdom. And the world wants to confuse people, but God's truth is crystal clear. There's no confusion or ambiguity on these issues here. And it's the church's task on earth to defend that truth and to proclaim it. You know, houses, in our, we live in a security complex, and if you want to build onto your house or build a new house, you have to run it by the aesthetics committee to make sure that it blends in. You're only allowed to use a certain color palette, and your roof has to be at a certain pitch, and you can only use certain types of chimneys, and you have to have a certain amount of cladding. And you can have any house you want as long as it fits into this paradigm. And there's a lot of houses, and they're quite different, but they all look pretty similar. Now, if I wanted to build a big white and red lighthouse, you know, 12 stories high, what do you think they're going to say? They're going to say, no, of course not. But that's okay, because I don't want to build one. You know where you build a lighthouse? On the beach, you know, where there's rocks. Because what's the purpose of a lighthouse? It's not meant to blend in. It's meant to stick out. That's the purpose of a lighthouse. Imagine you go to the beach, you go to Mishlanga, and they're tearing down that beautiful giant lighthouse that they have there, and they say, you know what we're going to build instead? We're going to build a nice beige little house, little single-story house with dimmer switches, nice little lighting, cozy lighting. There'll be a lot of cladding on the one side. It'll be very nice. You know, is that a lighthouse? No, lighthouses are meant to stand up for something. They're supposed to stick out like a sore thumb to save the boats from crashing the rocks. That's what a church is. The church is not meant to blend into the world. I don't want people to walk in and think, is this a pub or a church? This is cool. No, I want them to realize you're here. You're in a church. It doesn't have to be in a building. This is just, you know, the building could collapse tomorrow. Wherever we meet, if we met under a tree, we met in a tent, they need to walk in and know this is a church. There'll be a cross somewhere. There'll be a Bible somewhere. And there'll be someone telling you what to do differently. That's church. You take the sermon out of church, you're sabotaging the pillar and the support of the truth. You're laying demolition charges to the very thing that God has given us, the support beams. You're like a subversive terrorist. You're mimicking Satan, who asked Eve, has God really said this? Now, you might not like the style of the preacher. You might not like some of the people. You might not like the coffee or the parking or the time of the service. But one thing I promise you we get right here is that we are committed to telling you the truth. Because truth matters. That's not something you can say about all gatherings. So, what do? You commit to God's family. You pull your weight in church. You show up on Sundays. Put something in the offering. Sing your heart out to Jesus. Put your name on a roster to serve the saints. And commit to learn the truth, to live the truth, to teach the truth, and if necessary, to die for the truth. And if you do, you'll fit right in here at HBC. Because we try our best to behave the way God says we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's pray.